2014, some of us wrote our first check of 2014, and for once, I didn't mess up the date. But that'll happen as the week goes on. There'll be other occasions to miscount. What we have in these early chapters of Genesis, of course, after the creation of the world from nothing, God spoke it into existence. After the fall, we have what happens in the only family that's on the earth after the fall. I mean, family preceded the fall. Marriage preceded the fall. And after the fall, everything is corrupted. We have this first family, one man, one woman. We have the first childbirth. First childbirth, as Brother Mike read here, Eve interpreted as the promise being fulfilled, the seed promise. She names the son Cain because she has gotten a man, and Cain and gotten sound similar in the Hebrew, the consonants do, just like the word Eve and living sound the same in the Hebrew. I'm not sure whether Abel was a twin or not. I think some commentaries would certainly lean that way. They seem certainly to be close in age. They've grown up by the time we move just a verse or two into this passage. They have chosen vocations, occupations, the way they are going to, let's say, make a living in our own parlance here. In verse 2, we see that Abel's a keeper of sheep. Cain's a worker of the ground. One seems to be a rancher and one's a farmer, let's say. They're grown up, they're settled in their chosen occupations. And this is what they find fulfillment doing. We move to verse 3. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So we not only have a family, and we not only have two sons, and they've now grown, and they've chosen occupations, now we have the first recorded worship in the scripture. I'm not saying it's the first one there ever was, it's the first recorded. This should have been an idyllic picture. This should be a scene of warmth, of rejoicing, of oneness in God's creation, despite the fact that their parents had failed because they believed the promises. It should have been a time in which there was a sense of renewed joy in their relationship with the Lord. And yet, the first recorded worship in the scriptures ends up in the first recorded murder in the scriptures. Now, almost instantly, that's not a good thing. We recognize something's being conveyed here. As soon as men gather to worship, the result is someone gets murdered. What should have bound them together, Cain and Abel, tore them apart, seemingly irrevocably. So much so that by the time we get down to verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. It's almost a word picture there of Cain bitterly turning his back on God, leaving his presence intentionally, not wanting anything to do with him, and living east of Eden. There's a sense in which most of mankind since that point have lived east of Eden. Probably for many of us in this room, we lived a lot of our lives east of Eden. And the gate back into that relationship with the Lord is guarded by a cherubim with a flaming sword. You can't get back in on your own. But God sent his son, the door, the way, the truth, the life, and in a few minutes, not just a few, but not long, We will remember the cost of the way back. The passage I want to call our attention to today is found in verse 7. It's actually found in the last phrase of verse 7. It's just a few words. It is an imperative. And in our case this morning, it is a New Year's imperative. Now, an imperative is nothing more or less than a statement of command. A command of God, something we are commanded to do. And it reads, out of context, simply this: you must rule over it. That's the imperative. Now, obviously, the context is going to give us a lot more information about that imperative. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a perfect and divine accounting of everything we need to understand your revelation to us of your purpose of redemption for your glory. We thank you, Lord, that we have all in the scriptures everything we need for life and godliness. We have these precious promises. But Lord, we also have minds. We have intellects. We have the ability to reason. We are called by you to come and reason together with you. So we pray, Lord, that as you walk us through these passages, as we consider your revelation here in this first imperative, that by your Spirit you will enlighten our understanding, we may grow in our grasp of what's being conveyed here. Help us, Lord, to set aside preconceived ideas about what may have been the problem here and consider the possibility that there is an even greater message here. We pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves in the character of Cain bringing this offering. Lord, I pray the majority of us see ourselves past tense, but there may be others in our midst who see themselves there today. And some that are perilously close to slipping into that mindset in any case. We pray, Lord, that you would use this message by the power of your Spirit and for your glory alone to deliver us from ourselves and from your wrath. To deliver us in the coming year into a life of sweet fellowship and Christian growth. To accomplish your purpose in extending your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, to begin with, I want to consider the occasion of this particular imperative. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Cain's brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel has also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And then we read, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. With the result that Cain was very angry and his face fell. We are going to have to do some logically inferring of what's being conveyed here. One thing is certain. Both of these individuals came to a place at a time for the purpose of worship. One of them's worship was acceptable to God, and one of them's worship was unacceptable to God. One God had regard toward, and the other he didn't have any regard toward. Now, the word regard is just to gaze upon, to look upon, to pay attention to. It's as though the Lord just simply ignored Cain's offering. Now, we don't know. We can't infer. We don't know how they knew that. No, it would be nice if we knew fire came from heaven and consumed Abel's and the other one just kind of sat there. We don't know that. So we can't infer anymore, but they both knew. Or at least Cain knew, his offering was not accepted by the Lord. We also know that it displeased him greatly. Now, why didn't the Lord approve of both offerings. Why did he accept one and refuse to accept the other? Most would say, and I have certainly said, it seems rather logical, because Abel was a keeper of flocks, and he brought the firstling of his flocks, and he brought the fat thereof. That means he killed a living thing, let's say a lamb, and brought the lamb with the fat thereof and shed blood. And we all understand that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So the important thing about Abel's offering was it was a bloody offering. And it preaches very nice to talk about how that was kind of a smelly, fly-infested mess, whereas Cain's could have been a beautifully arranged fruit and harvest basket sort of thing. So though it aesthetically was pleasing, there was no blood, so the Lord refused to accept his offering. That is, in a sense, and that may be a big part of the answer, but it is, we have to understand that's anachronistically reading things back into this particular passage. It could be that the Lord had told them it has to be a blood offering, and it wasn't a blood offering, and so that's exactly the answer. But we don't have that information. In fact, what we have is it appears both of these men brought of their best. That Abel brought a choice animal and the fat thereof, meaning it was a killed animal, a living sacrifice that was then killed, and the choice parts that ultimately the law will say should be brought, and that Cain brought of the choice things of his field. That's the way it kind of reads. They both were doing their absolute best. And yet, one's received and one's not received. Sometimes what the scripture says is critically important. Sometimes what the scripture doesn't say is critically important. Now, you can't go too far with the argument of silence. But we have to begin now to bring some other scriptures to bear by external witnesses, by just looking at the word picture we've got here in Genesis 4. The offerings seem to be sincere offerings, and they seem to have come individually from the sphere of occupation each man had chosen. So let's make an assumption here. Maybe the problem isn't external. Maybe the problem isn't what you can see. Maybe the problem isn't what's laying there on the altar. Maybe the problem's internal. Something you can't see. Because there's nothing God can't see. Now, I believe that there is scriptural warrant that the real issues are internal. Cain is mentioned three times in our New Testament. Now, that's thousands of years later. But the mentionings of Cain seem to point to an internal series of issues. So let's look at those passages. Let's go over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the passage, the Hall of Faith section of our Bibles. And in that particular section, after faith is defined, defined in Hebrews 11:1 as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then we're told that people of old, I mean, this is how they understood all of creation. We've gotten so smart now we don't understand it that way anymore, but originally people did. They understood the only way something this glorious could have happened is not through a massive explosion, but through the dictum of God. In verse 4, we come to the very first time, or the very first Bible character, Bible individual, the first one whose faith is commended. Now, obviously, this happened long before this passage is written, but the faith of Abel is commended in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, more acceptable is a comparative value. Whatever it was about Abel's offering, it was more acceptable than Cain's, and we've already gotten that from Genesis 4:7. And through that offering, the verse continues, through that offering, he was commended by God, who received the offering, as being righteous. And that offering and the commendation of him being righteous was all connected to his faith. And though he's dead and has been dead a long time because he was murdered very, very early in the scriptures, he still speaks. His testimony still stands that he had faith in the promise of God. Now, I've given you one definition of faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's an even simpler way, I think, of understanding biblical faith. It is always a response to revelation. Faith is always a response to God's revelation. So, what was it exactly that God had told them that they were responding by faith to? We don't know. I say, we don't know why they were there at a particular time or why they were at that particular place or why they brought that particular thing, because we don't have the directions that God revealed to them by revelation. But we are told in this passage in Hebrews that Abel came there by faith and offered an offering by faith, and his faith and that offering together combined were commended to him as righteous. And though he's dead, he still speaks. So what we can infer from that is that Abel was responding, well, both of them actually were responding to some revelation from God. It's unrecorded in Genesis. Abel responded to it by faith. Cain didn't. Abel responded by faith. Cain didn't. As a result, Abel obtained the testimony he was righteous. And though he was murdered, his faith still speaks to us. And somehow that was conveyed through the acceptance of the offering. So why didn't God accept Cain's offering? Well, the answer based upon Hebrews 11:4 would be Cain's doesn't appear to have been offered by faith. I mean, if it had been offered by faith in whatever revelation he'd been given, it would have been accepted. Now let's move a little further into our New Testament, over into 1 John 3, and look with me at verse 12. This is the second time that Cain is mentioned in your New Testament. Not only did Cain not offer his offering by faith, 1 John 3:11-12 give us a lot more information about Cain. Beginning in verse 11, there's a positive imperative there, a good command, a command to do something very good, followed by a very negative example, and the negative example is Cain. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's a positive imperative. We are commanded to love one another. In fact, the way people are going to know that we're Christ's disciples is because we love one another. We should not be, here's the other side of the coin, we should not be like Cain. Well, what was the problem with Cain? The text tells us he was of the evil one and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Now, what's the reason that he took a knife and slew his brother? And the text would convey the idea of a knife being used there. He did it because his own deeds were evil. And his brother's deeds were righteous. That is what the text says. So, Abel and Cain seem to have been distinguished by one. One of them had faith in the revelation they'd received. The other one didn't. The other one had deeds. He put feet to his faith, let's say. He lived in relation to the faith. He lived out his faith. The other had deeds that demonstrated who his real father was. We're not talking about Adam here. As a matter of fact, his father was the evil one, and that's why he murdered his brother. Now, Jesus Christ himself, when he got in discussion over paternity with the Pharisees in John 8, said, you know, they were saying, we're not children of immorality. They're attacking him because he's claiming God's his father. He says, listen, if God were your father, you'd receive me. But God isn't your father. You're of your father, the devil, who's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That was the kind of heartwarming response that he gave them that just infuriated them. He's putting them in the same category as Cain. They were worshipers, but their deeds were evil, and they lacked true faith in the revelation of God. Now, you put those two revelations together, and we see that here's the problem with Cain's offering. He wasn't responding by faith to the revelation of God, and in general, his deeds were evil. His life was marked by sinful, evil responses to God. If you follow out the rest of his life, there isn't a whole lot in the scripture except his descendants, you realize this is generational. He doesn't do anything God-pleasing that's recorded. So the issue wasn't just his worship and wasn't just the offering that he brought that day. It wasn't just that he dressed up in his finest and brought a real fine offering and wrote a big check, came to the right place, sat around, smelled right, and looked right, and everybody thought he was right. No, it's things outside of that worship. It's other things about his life that were the problem. Or at least a significant part of the problem. In general, his deeds were evil. When a lost person does a good thing, it's not redemptive in any way. All your good works, all of our good works, are as filthy rags. It always falls short. Proverbs 21:4 tells us, even the plowing of the wicked is sinful. You know, a lost man plowing a straight furrow in his field to bring forth the fruit of the ground that the Lord gives the rain for, even his best is ultimately sinful. This man came to worship his own way. He wasn't interested in what God had to say, just like he wasn't interested in how God thought he ought to live his life. He wanted to live a life apart from the revelation of God. And on those terms, he came to worship, and his offering was rejected. And you see the application for believers in our own day. I mean, there are people who basically, they're happy with God. They're happy to be known as among the people of God as long as God doesn't intrude on their lives. As long as he doesn't make any demands that cross the line into their personal space. Well, if that is the issue in your heart, then it doesn't do you any good to worship. The worship's not going to be received. You don't have a clean heart. Your offering is empty. So what's really going on here? What's internal about Cain that is the problem? Well, someone has said, a man's character is what he is when nobody's looking. I think D.L. Moody himself said it's what you are in the dark, which is kind of the same way of saying the same thing, I guess, before a lot of light bulbs were around. What we see in this first recorded instant of worship in all of history is that God does respond to our worship, not only in terms of whether or not we are responding by faith in his revelation, but in relation to our character, by how we live our lives in relationship to what he's revealed. It really makes a difference. So when the author of Hebrews begins by saying, long ago, in many ways, and through many different means, the Lord revealed himself through the fathers and through various prophets, It was important to pay attention. But then when he says, in these last days, he's revealed himself in the person of his Son, and goes into these eight magnificent characteristics of the Son that place him so much higher than everything else. Living in the light of that revelation is absolutely essential. It's really important when we come to worship that we understand that you couldn't bring anything in here with you that makes you worthy to be in the presence of the Lord. There's nothing you can do. There's no work you can do that would satisfy and set aside the record of sin, the blemish, the scars, the marks of a sinful life. The only thing that can wash those things away is the blood of Jesus Christ, his finished work upon Calvary's cross. There's no other answer to what's wrong with your life. There's no other answer to what's wrong with my life, to anyone's life. If we come here on the first Sunday of the new year with a renewed desire that I've got five more resolutions. The last five last year, they didn't work out, but I've got fresh ones now. I've got a new reading plan. I've got a new prayer plan. I've got a new church attendance plan. I've got all these new ideas that are just going to permeate my thinking and make me a better man, and God's going to like me more this year and bless me more. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. I want to disabuse you of thinking you in any way can earn a right relationship with God. Let's look back into our passage at verses 6 and 7. The Lord is very gracious to Cain. Now that ought to surprise us because, he knows he's going to murder his brother. God's very gracious to us. God's very, very gentle with us. We've earned nothing less than our immediate destruction almost right from the beginning. It always surprised me when I'm reading through early Genesis. I mean, when God's speaking to Abraham, he says, your descendants are going to go down and they're going to live in a land that's not their own. They're going to be there 400 years. And the whole purpose of them being there 400 years is so the iniquity of the Canaanites could run its course. God was going to give the Canaanites, who were already burning their children in Moloch's flames, 400 more years to repent. It's always an amazing thing to know that God sent a prophet like Jonah to Nineveh, who he knew was going to ultimately come and destroy the 10 northern tribes, to proclaim destruction to them. And Jonah knew, because God's a merciful God, if I do that, he's allowed to deliver them. And he did. At the end, God says, Jonah, I don't know what you're upset about. I mean, this city's just full of little babies. And even if you weren't worried about the babies, think how many nice cattle there are there. I mean, God's concerned about babies and cattle, and even concerned about wicked people. He's gracious toward them. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's revealed that about himself. He's going to take no pleasure in Cain's decisions. In fact, God interacts with Cain here. He gives him some preparatory counsel before he issues the imperative. He says, Cain, think about this. I'm looking at your face, verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Cain's mad. Cain's not just unhappy. He's mad. He's not just a little bit discouraged. He's furious. And it's affecting externally what he looks like. So the Lord comes to him. He says, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Why is the exterior of your body reflecting the fact interior-wise your spirit is raging? God then offers counsel. Now, see, having revealed it is exactly what's going on within. And if you're sitting here today and anything's raging within you, I certainly don't know it. The Lord does. If there's anything here that you resent that God has done or is doing or you fear he's getting ready to do in your life, well, this is where we are. And I've certainly been here. Listen to God's counsel. If you do well, won't you be lifted up? If you'll simply respond by faith to the revelation of God, do you think for a second that I won't lift you up? Now, what do you think about that? Do you think God's lying when he reveals that about himself? You think he's just hoping you'll trust him so he can lead you off to Siberia and leave you there all alone or something? You know, you just put your confidence in him so he can abandon you somewhere? You think it's a trap or a trick? No, he simply says, if you will do well, if you will simply believe my revelation, don't you think I'll lift you up? And that really is putting a finger, at least a verbal finger, right upon the issue of faith. And a response to faith that is reflected in a life of deeds, of acts. If the answer doesn't immediately come to you as, well, sure you will, then you're being unjust to God. But that's not the way he is. Now, perhaps your past experience with Christianity, and most of us have had some pretty interesting adventures in other settings, is that sometimes it does seem to be a trap. There's all kinds of messes that come along with trying to be a Christian. But that's not God. God's character is unchanging. He's a loving, merciful, gracious God, and he wants what's good for you. And even those bad things that he's allowed in your life, he has allowed for the purpose of doing things in your life for your good and his glory. So having asked rhetorically, if you do well, don't you think I'll lift you up? He says, on the other hand, if you don't do well, you need to understand how serious this is. And here we are on the cusp of a new year. If you don't do well, there is an entity crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. What do you think of when you think of that? You think of Peter's roaring lion going to and fro, seeing whom he may devour? Well, it may, in a sense, be reflective of that kind of character. But a roaring lion isn't quietly crouching by the door. The roaring lion, you at least have the advantage of knowing he's there. Now, this is like most of us really don't like snakes. But we really don't like them if we don't know they're there. Once we know they're there, it's a little more comfortable because we either avoid them or we go get them and do bad things. But sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. I think the image that should come to mind here is of some sort of a ferocious, predatory, unblinking beast that just wants to destroy you, but that you'll never see coming. It wants to have you. Its desire is to have you, but you can't see it coming. When Paul writes the Romans in Romans 7, verse 23, he says, you know, there's something within me. There's something within me that just, I don't know what to do about it. I mean, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. It's like the law provokes it and stirs it up. It's like it's preparing to spring all the time. If I give it an inch, it will take a mile. And most of us at one time or another, some of us still are, we're children. And we understood how we sometimes thought of ourselves having a strong will and wanting our own way. Most of the time we just took that for granted. But those of us that have passed through adolescence and young adulthood realize that those passions that were in the germ form when we were just little children, the more leash they have to run with, the more uncontrollable they are. And I think that's what's being spoken of here too. This beast by the door that we have to be very, very careful about. You won't believe the ferocity with which it will get a hold of you if you don't do well. It's almost as though when we know what we should do and we don't do it, the beast crouches. The haunches tip. And it's ready to spring. And we go through our lives blissfully unaware of just how close we are to that. In 2013, have you done well? Has the pattern of your life been that, you know, here's God's revelation. I don't necessarily understand it. I'm not sure I like a whole, you know, there are parts here that just seem, they're tough, particularly in my present circumstances. But by faith, I'm just going to do them because I know God wants what's best for me. I know God is gracious. I know God is with me. I know God, I know this is for my good. If you haven't done well, God hadn't moved. Now, God's word hadn't changed. The character of God certainly hasn't changed. The root is most likely within you or within me. And as when you come to the end of the year, you have to kind of sum things up and look back over things. And I've got to tell you, as your pastor, there are areas of my life I don't think I've done very well. You know, I got a little part in my brain that said, well, yeah, but you set the goal too high. See, that's an excuse. That's the sort of self-justifying you naturally leap to. There's no excuse for not growing in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior, not growing in your love for the brethren, not growing in your understanding of His will for your life. Here's the imperative. The imperative is right there at the end of verse 7. You have to rule over that. How in the world are you going? This is an unqualified imperative. I mean, you have to rule over this. It's sin's crouching at the door. You have to rule over your sin. Of course, here's the problem. Those of us with just a little Bible knowledge and a little life experience in the light of that realize you can't. The power of sin's too strong. You're enslaved to it. That power has to be broken. How is it broken? It's broken by the power of God. It's broken by the power of the Christ life. It's broken by the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's broken when we live out our faith, when we live in Christ, led by the Spirit. What do you need? Here's what you need. If you're going to rule over it, to begin with, you have to have the cleansing of Christ's blood. You have to be saved. You cannot conquer sin in your life without being saved. You have to put your faith, your confidence, your trust, your life, your future, your emotions, everything in Christ's hands. Just collapse in the arms, His everlasting arms. You have to. Otherwise, sin will destroy you. Secondly, you really need the wisdom that God offers you freely. Now, where is His wisdom? It's in His Word. Well, how are you going to get that? Well, you can get a lot of it by sitting at home and reading it and studying it and meditating upon it. But that's not the only place, and that's not the only source, and that really needs to be augmented with a lot of other things, not the least of which is the fact the Lord has given pastors and teachers and Christian friends and Bible studies galore in our age to enable you, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to exhort you. He's given Christian fellowship, given people just like you who are struggling with the same issues. They can come alongside and say, you know, the Lord is at work in my life in this area. Let me help you. There are secret things that belong only to God. But so much has been revealed to the children of God. So much has been revealed to believers. You need to avail yourselves of the means of grace, of being among the people of God, of being in the Bible studies, of being in the preaching, of finding a good Bible study group of your own, or starting one. You need the Bible. And you need the fellowship, like Brother Mike read. You need to consider one another. You need to come with a clean heart. You need to come with a clear conscience. You need to be among the people of God and enjoy the sweet fellowship that Christ offers through his people. The last mention of Cain in your New Testament is found in Jude. We don't need to turn there, but it's Jude 11. And it's in the midst of all the other issues that Jude had to write about, when all he wanted to write about was the common salvation, all he wanted to write about was the gospel, what a glorious thing it was. There were all these issues that had come into the church, all this false teaching and false practice and sinful behaviors. He says, listen, don't go in the way of Cain. Beware going in the way of Cain. Well, what was Cain's way? Cain's way is, I'm going to do it my way. The book of Psalms opens Psalms 1 with, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel with the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. Just walking, standing, sitting. You get more and more comfortable the further you are away from God. Now he has delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And makes his life like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It brings forth its fruit in and out of season. His leaf doesn't wither. But the ungodly aren't that way. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. And that's a pretty clear picture of the way of Cain. Everything may look right on the outside, but ultimately, if your life is dust on the inside, when the wind of God blows, it just blows away. This message this morning is an exhortation from a pastor who loves you. Even those of you I don't know personally yet, who loves you because God loves you, who brought you here to hear this, take seriously the things of God in 2014. And we're here to help you. But that's just a shadow of what God's done for you. And when we step down to this table, we're going to remember the fact he gave his son. His son who came and kept the law perfectly, the law that you can't even begin to keep. He kept it in your place. The credit for that, he's willing to give you to make up for your failings if you will simply put your faith in his finished work. His son became sin for us so that we could have his righteousness and the way of peace could be opened to the Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your spirit and for the call to your table. We thank you, Lord, that as we enter this new year, that we are not entering despairingly. We are entering in hope. We are entering the new year in expectation that you are at work for your glory in our midst. We pray, Lord, you would have your perfect will at whatever cost to use us and make us whatever would be most effective in the extension of your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.